Well, I'm so delighted and grateful to be among you once again as we gathering here on a Tuesday evening. And just so grateful to each of you who've taken time out of your week and your normal activities you would be doing at this time of the week because of your dedication to the Lord, your desire to be built up in the truth and the knowledge of God's Word and to encourage your brothers and sisters. I'm very encouraged by each of you who's here. We're special grateful for those who are visiting with us. And we urge you to come back every opportunity that you have to gather with these good people serving the Lord in this community. We're in the midst of a series of lessons really about the church. And we've been thinking about the church as God intends it to be. And so we started this series of lessons about looking at identifying marks of the New Testament church that we can find in Scripture. Because we want to be part of a church that is like the New Testament church in every possible way. And so when we're looking for a church, we want to find a church that's teaching and practicing what we find in the Scripture. A group of people that's identified as the Church of Christ, that preaches the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ of belief and repentance, confession and baptism, that's organized with elders and deacons, that partakes of the Lord's Supper each Sunday, and takes up a free will offering from its members each first day of the week. And we also saw the first century church was a growing church and saw how when each individual Christian is growing in spiritual maturity, then they will also be growing in spiritual influence. And then the church as a whole will be growing in numbers as this internal and external growth takes place. And then last night, we talked about a very serious subject, the need for the church to be united. And we saw that the foundation for our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ is our personal unity and oneness and fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And for us to be united as the people of God, we have to accept the same standard of authority of the New Testament Scriptures and maintain the Spirit of Christ so that we can overcome impediments to unity. Now, in this lesson, we'll be talking about the active church. Because in order for us to follow the pattern of the first century church, we need to be actively working, and we'll talk about it in three ways: daily, weekly, and as opportunities arise. Let's notice, first of all, that the first century Christians were actively working. We'll return to a verse that we looked at in an earlier lesson in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, where the church is being described as a body. And it says there that Jesus, as the head of that body, is the one from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And what stands out here for our lesson is the idea that not only is the church active, but every part is intended to be active. There is a share that each part has to do. Just as in a physical body, every member and every organ has a role that it needs to function and be actively doing. And when it does that, the body is built up in love. And this describes a condition where no one is idle and no one is overburdened because everyone is doing their part. That's the way the church can be. You know, if you have a paralyzed limb in your body, perhaps it's a leg. Someone maybe has sustained some injury, and so their leg is paralyzed. Well, that's a seriously debilitating condition. They have to walk on crutches or hop along on one leg and shift their whole body in order to move, and their body is seriously hindered in all kinds of ways. But when every part is working, the body is able to be healthy and strong and unhindered. And I'll just say plainly that since the church is a body, if there is any member of the church that is not active and working, that means that the body of Christ is literally handicapped. There is an inactive. There is a paralyzed limb. And such should not be. Well, let's notice, first of all, that the early Christians were active daily. There were some things that Christians did every day or were instructed to do every day. One of those things was to pray. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave a model prayer to his disciples. And one of the things that he told them to pray is in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11, is, "Give us this day our daily bread." The implication is they were to pray this prayer every day because they wanted to eat every day And Lord, give us, we weren't to say, I'm only praying once a week, so Lord, give me all the bread that I need for the coming week, because then I'll check in with you next week to ask for next week's bread. No, this prayer is implying that we're praying, asking for each day's bread as it comes. And so as Christians, it is good for us to do the same, to be praying daily. Now, we also see an example in Scripture of those who are studying daily. There was a group of Jews who were commended by Luke. They were in Berea, and he says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Paul and his traveling companions were coming and saying, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised Christ who is to come. And they could not rest until they knew for certain if that was the case. And they didn't want to just accept some human being's opinion about that. They wanted to verify what they were saying with the Scriptures. And they're commended here for searching the Scriptures daily. And that is good for us to do as well. We also find the early church was in contact with each other daily, practicing fellowship. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, right after the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem, we're told those first Christians were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And there's parts of this example that aren't binding on us today. We are not living close to the temple, and so we're not required to be in the temple courtyards. That's just where it was convenient for them to assemble. But it appears that they were taking every opportunity in public, which would be in the temple courtyards, and privately in one another's house, sharing meals and enjoying fellowship with one another. We also find this example, the attitude that these early Christians had. It was a desire to share together in worship with brothers and sisters whenever possible. That's why they gathered in the temple courtyards, as well as a desire to share together common meals with brothers and sisters whenever possible. Well, let's look at another passage of Scripture that talks about things that the early church was doing daily. They're instructed to exhort each other daily. This passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, where we're told, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Well, what does this word exhort mean? It means to call on to entreat, to admonish, exhort, to urge someone to pursue some course of conduct. And we're to exhort our brothers and sisters in Christ to avoid the situation where unbelief might be coming, creeping in into our brothers or sisters' life, or they might be deceived by sin into error and stumbling. And I'll tell you, I've seen this verse many, many times, but I read over many, many times that word daily. But it really is in there, isn't it? That is the word daily. And it may be that that word is just kind of implying that as often as we have opportunity, we should be exhorting our brothers and sisters in Christ. But I would encourage us to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ daily if we are able to do that, to think of, well, who can I be of encouragement to today? What should we exhort each other to do? Well, encourage one another to remain faithful. Or we may be aware of some specific trial that a brother or sister is facing, so we can encourage them to overcome, or just to endure the everyday challenges that we all face. We can encourage and exhort our brother or sister to be the example of good works and faithful service that they already are. Everybody needs this type of encouragement. Now, if you're living in a family group, in a household with other members of your family, you do have daily opportunities to encourage and exhort. And so it would do well to do that mindfully and thoughtfully. How am I going to encourage those who I'm living with? But we also have opportunities to exhort and encourage those who are outside of our family. And we're living in a day and time where, it's pretty easy to make time for an opportunity to be of encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so think about getting your church directory and scanning the names and thinking of someone who you think might benefit from being spiritually encouraged. And then call them. Or text them a note of encouragement and exhortation. Or send them an email. Or write them a note and drop it in the mail. In a congregation this size, there are people who are struggling. People who need encouragement as often as possible. And it's also the case that you may contact someone who you think is not really facing any kind of problems at all, and you discover that your encouragement was exactly what they needed that day. I want to challenge each of you to be active in exhorting each other consciously and intentionally as you seek to obey this command in Hebrews 3, verse 12, to exhort one another daily. Well, I can think of a possible question that might arise at this point as we're thinking about these things that Christians did in the early church on a daily basis. You know, am I going to find time to do all those things day in and day out? Find time to pray, spend time in God's Word, exhort my brothers and sisters daily? Well, it may be easier to do these things if you do something else daily. In fact, it is guaranteed that if you do this one thing every day, you will have time to do everything else that's required of you as a child of God. We can read about this in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, where Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For everyone who desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Well, this certainly is not an easy daily task. But I think you can see how if we can truly do what Jesus calls us to do here, to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him, that we will be able to do whatever else that is necessary for us to do as a Christian. I say these things as a Christian who at times in my life have neglected these things. And in effect, I said to Jesus, "Your interests come after my interests." I've been guilty of ignoring God except when I was in need. I've treated my Lord and Savior as a passing acquaintance instead of the most important relationship in my life. And let me say it plainly, I don't want to be that kind of Christian. I don't want you to be that type of Christian either. I cannot be a disciple of Christ if I deny Christ, take up my favorite form of escape or distraction, and follow my whims, instead of denying myself, taking up my cross, and following the Jesus who bled and died for me. When I act that way, my life is saying that Jesus is unimportant. And that's a lie. I don't want to be that kind of Christian. And I don't want you to be that kind of Christian either. And so let's be doing daily what we need to do, so that not just the world knows, but we know through and through. Myself has been denied. I've said, "No, selfish Brent, you're going to have to take the day off. Congratulations, selfish Brent, you get a vacation. Dedicated disciple of Jesus Brent is going to take full control today so that Jesus can be served and that I can bear my cross and follow after him." Well, we find in the scriptures not only were the early Christians active daily, there were some things that they were doing weekly. One of the things they did on a weekly basis was partaking of the Lord's Supper. We can read about this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, where we're told on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. This phrase, breaking of bread, sometimes means a common meal, but in this context, it is talking about partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they had gathered there and actually waited a whole week to be there on the first day of the week to worship and partake of the Lord's Supper with these Christians. And we should do the same on the first day of the week, just as they did. The early church also contributed to the work of the Lord weekly. On that same day, on the first day of the week, one example of this instruction is in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, where he told these Christians, "On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so these are two things that Christians today should do on the first day of the week. We also find them active weekly in assembling together and in order to fulfill those commands of examples of partaking of the Lord's Supper and taking up a voluntary offering. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, these Christians are exhorted, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This command of God teaches us that we should seek out opportunities to stir up and encourage one another. We already saw that that's something that we should be doing daily, if possible, from our previous study. But a very convenient time and place to encourage lots of brethren at the same time is when they're gathered together already in order to worship God and to fulfill the commands of Scripture that we have in our service to God week in and week out. So I hope you're taking advantage of those opportunities as often as possible when the saints are assembled together, not only to fulfill the commands to partake of the Lord's Supper and worship God, but to fulfill this command, to encourage and exhort one another, to build one another up in love and good works. This word forsake in this verse means to be absent because of the desire to be elsewhere. Vine defines it as to forsake, abandon, or to leave in stress. You know, when any of our members are not here, you know, sometimes it's for because they're traveling or sickness or work obligations or because their life circumstances that day make it more of a hindrance than a help to be at services. And when a member is gone for those types of reasons, they're missed, aren't they? We wish they could be here, but they're prevented by those type of circumstances. But when members are absent because they don't want to be here, that's especially discouraging. It's an indication of spiritual weakness. It's a reflection of Jesus Christ and on the Church of Christ that meets here. And it may be an indication of weak love for the brethren, leading to lack of desire to be a personal source of encouragement to their brethren. Well, I looked on your website and I noticed you have regularly scheduled weekly assemblies, scheduled two on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 10 a.m., a Bible study and worship period, and that Wednesday night, 7 p.m. Bible study. And I would encourage you, with regard to these assemblies of the church, is there anything hindering me from assembling with the saints? If so, can that obstacle be removed? Am I present whenever I can be? And when I'm here, do I come prepared to fully participate and give God my best? If it's in worship, to worship God wholeheartedly. If it's a Bible class, coming with lessons prepared. Do I come eager to see what encouragement I can give to my brothers and sisters in Christ in order to stir them up to love and good works? These are some of the things that we can be thinking about as we're seeking to follow the pattern of the first century church, as we see that they were coming together on a weekly basis with those types of objectives. I don't need to preach to you about our worship services at the Blue Ridge Church of Christ, but I'll skip over that slide. Well, there are some things that you know when you're going to have to do them every day, right? You probably want to brush your teeth every day. And if you're a Christian, you want to pray every day, as we already said. There are things that we know we're going to do every week. And so assembling with the saints is hopefully in that category for us. But there's some things we don't know when we're going to be doing. We just know that we will when we have an opportunity. And that's true of some of the things that we see Christians doing in the first century. There were things that they did as they had opportunity. And one thing that falls in that category is good works. You actually often don't know when you're going to have an opportunity to do some good for somebody else. And that's why Paul told the Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And so when they had opportunity, they did good. Well, what did they do when they didn't have opportunity? Well, they didn't do good works. If you don't have the opportunity, you can't kind of force it to happen, right? And in fact, in his letter to the Philippians, he mentions, "I'm glad you sent some assistance." He said, "I know you would have if you'd been able to, but you didn't have the opportunity before that," in Philippians 4 and verse 2. One of the parts of Scripture that talks a lot about good works is Paul's epistle to Titus. I don't know if the Christians at Crete especially were having a hard time motivating themselves or being diligent in practicing good works, but literally in every chapter, more than once in some chapters, Paul mentions the need for Christians to be doing good works and paying attention, noticing when those opportunities arise. In Titus 2, verse 7, he tells Titus himself as the evangelist there, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." A little later in chapter 2, he talks about Jesus who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's the kind of people we should be. When we see an opportunity to do good, if we're able to help, we're zealous to do that. That's what he wanted these Christians to be, and that's what we should be as well. And to that end, he told Titus, this is a faithful saying, Titus 3, verse 8, "And these things I want you to constantly affirm, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." And before signing off in this letter, he's one more time, I better remind them about that good works thing. He says, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." And when we're looking for opportunities to do good works, remember in Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have opportunity, he said, let us do good to all. And boy, it's virtually unlimited opportunities. And so we do need to make sure that we don't overextend ourselves and do more than we are able and not feel responsible when we are unable to help. I had a good Bible teacher when I was growing up that said that it was opportunity plus ability that made responsibility. And so we definitely don't want to overextend ourselves. But we should also be looking for those opportunities and eager to meet urgent needs when they arise in the lives of people around us, whoever they may be. But how much more so for the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I remember one Saturday I was living in Clarksville, Tennessee, and a good brother in Christ, he was a podiatrist, and he was driving his pickup truck with a trailer behind it to haul some of my stuff to where I needed some stuff to go. And I'm thinking to myself, this good brother has taken an awful lot of his time and equipment that I don't have access to unless he loans it to me to essentially get my chores done instead of getting his chores done on a Saturday. And I told him, "Brother Paulo, man, I feel bad about this, but I sure am grateful that you're willing, to take time and help me out with stuff that I couldn't do otherwise, when you could have been getting your own stuff done this Saturday." And he said, "Brother Brent, I'd rather help you with your work than do my own work." And I'm like, "Well, I'm really glad you feel that way." And that was just a beautiful attitude of spirit and heart. And he made me feel better about how I was feeling bad about getting help. But that was a beautiful spirit that he showed, and his eagerness to take advantage of an opportunity to do good for one of the household of faith. When we take opportunities to clean the building when it needs it, or give rides to those who need them, to exhort one another, or teaching Bible classes, or building up in the faith new Christians. These are ways in which we're doing good, especially for those of the household of faith. Another area where we should be taking advantage of opportunities as they arise is in sharing and defending the faith. I think that's the point of 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, which tells us, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You never know when someone is going to ask you a reason. They may not. You may be on the job, and month in and month out, no spiritual question or conversation arises. But we need to be ready. That's what this passage is saying. When someone asks a question, to be ready to say something that will direct their hearts towards the truth, that will be a defense of the faith that we hold. And so in order for us to be able to take advantage of the opportunity, we have to be ready We have to prepare ourselves. And so these are ways in which, as Christians, we should be active as we have opportunity. The Christian life is certainly an active life, and as a result, the Church of Christ is an active church. And I heard about a preacher who said, you know, the brothers and sisters in my church are good at obeying the first half of this verse. They're steadfast and unmovable, but they're not always abounding in the work of the Lord. No, we are supposed to be steadfast and unmovable. That's in our convictions and our faith and our determination to serve the Lord. And then we should also be very moving, very much moving and active in doing the work of the Lord. How do we explain the fact that sometimes a Christian is inactive or failing to be busy about the work of the Lord? Now, sometimes the problem is spiritual apathy. It's how we might describe it. This is the situation when someone's not spiritually motivated, when spiritual pursuits aren't as engaging as they once were. Their fervency for Jesus and for His church and His kingdom has cooled. And there's danger in spiritual apathy. It does lead to inactivity. And inactivity can lead to atrophy. We had a situation in our congregation, quite a few years ago, there was a teenage member of our church who was in a car accident and was actually in a coma for several weeks. But the whole time that he was unconscious in a coma, they had people coming in and actually manipulating his arms and legs and moving probably pretty much every joint and muscle in his body. And the reason for that was they knew that the longer he remained inactive, the more muscle loss he would experience. And not only that, his ligaments and tendons would seize up if they weren't moving while he was unconscious, and then he wouldn't be able to move them by the time he ever regained consciousness. And I'm really grateful that he did regain consciousness. He ended up having to relearn how to speak, relearn how to walk, and he had to do an awful lot of exercises, restoring activity and regaining his range of motion so that atrophy that occurred while he was immobile and inactive wouldn't become permanent. God be praised, he did gain pretty much complete use of his limbs and arms and legs in spite of that serious accident. Well, as bad as physical atrophy is, it's nowhere near as serious as spiritual atrophy. When our hearts and minds and bodies cannot be moved by the wonderful truths of God's love for us. And I'm sad to say that several years after that incident, that young brother in Christ, after God had spared his life and restored him to fully functioning in being able to speak and walk, that brother in Christ got distracted, became apathetic, and he eventually fell away from the Lord and is walking very far from the Lord now. And I want to urge and warn you, don't let that happen to you. Don't let that happen to your brothers and sisters in Christ. In Revelation 2, Jesus talks to the church at Ephesus. And this was the famous congregation started by the Apostle Paul, I believe, on his second missionary journey, where he had worked for over 3 years. And from that congregation, the word of the Lord had sounded out to the entire surrounding province. But a few decades later, it appears nearly the whole church was overcome with spiritual apathy. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus began by praising what was praiseworthy about this church. But then he pled for them to fix what was broken. And here's what he says in Revelation 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They had succumbed to spiritual apathy, it really seems to me, based on how he describes their situation. What was the answer for these brethren? Well, it was to realize that they had left their first love, to remember from where they had fallen, to repent and do the first works. We cannot maintain our love for Christ and our spiritual growth, fervency, and interest when we're disobeying direct commands of Jesus. And so when we see some of the commands that we have looked at in this lesson already, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me, exhort one another daily. Do this in remembrance of me. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Be careful to maintain good works. If we can identify signs of spiritual apathy in ourselves, then we should do as Jesus urged the church in Ephesus to do. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Perhaps you're seeing signs of spiritual apathy in someone else, a brother and sister in Christ. What should we do in that case? Well, think about these commands of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other, just as you also are doing. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And this command in Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 5. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The command to exhort one another is found in three times in the New Testament. In those three scriptures, if not even more than that. I think God means it. I think He means for us to be diligently exhorting one another. That's not the job of one person in the congregation or a very small group of people in the congregation. It is something where every part does its share in building up the body in love. And that's kind of where we started in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, to summarize what we studied tonight, we've seen that the call to be a Christian is a call to an active life. And as a result, the church is an active church. And we as Christians are to be active daily in prayer and Bible study, exhorting others and in denying ourselves and following Jesus. We're to be active weekly in assembling to worship Jesus in His way. And we're to be active as opportunities arise in doing good and in sharing Jesus with others. Do you hear this call? If you're not a Christian today, the call to be a Christian is a call to live this kind of life. And if you're not a Christian this evening, we want to offer you the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Jesus lived His life. He's the one that we follow when we take up our cross. We take up a spiritual cross, which kind of figuratively aligns our life with Him. But He took a real cross and drug it over the streets of Jerusalem outside the city, where He was, in fact, crucified on that cross, so that He could pay for every sin that we have ever committed. And we can be identified with Him, our Savior, when we are crucified with Him. When we do that when we repent of our sins. We kind of die to sin like He died for our sins. And when we're buried with Him in baptism, we are identified with Jesus, our Savior. And when we're buried with Him in baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life. And so, just as our Savior was buried in the tomb and rose on the third day, when we are buried in baptism, we rise and have eternal life with Him, along with the forgiveness of our sins. That is what you need if you're not a Christian today. And then, as a Christian, you can be doing as Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. And the point is, if we're following Him, then we are with Him. And if we're following Him, we will be with Him all the way to heaven. And that is our ultimate goal. If that is what you desire, then make whatever necessary changes you need to make in your life to become right with God, whether it's becoming a Christian in the first place, or if you're a Christian who realizes that you've left your first love, repent and do the first works. And if we can assist you in rendering obedience to the Lord, come forward as we stand and sing.
God is coming to Christ from without delay. Hear, O hear Him.